If you will note up on the board that the first blurb underneath the title of the lesson, it says that spiritual disciplines are the habits you develop to cause you to grow closer to God and to Jesus. So that's the basic principle that we're going to be talking about. What are some of the things that you can do, and how can you go about strengthening yourself as a child of God? We will begin by emphasizing that it is not something that happens merely as a result of the relationship. In other words, one cannot think that just because he is a Christian that without effort and without trying that an individual will grow stronger spiritually and will increase in his maturity or his standing as a result of that relationship. It is something that takes effort on our part. And I've utilized the text on a number of occasions, but I would remind you of Hebrews, the fifth chapter, where an admonition is being given by the apostle, or by the Hebrew writer. I often refer to him as the apostle. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but many scholars believe Paul did. But the Hebrew writer admonishes the Hebrew Christians on that occasion because of the fact that they needed, again, to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And he indicated that the reason why they were in need of being taught what they had already learned is because they had not progressed. They had not diligently applied themselves. He indicated that solid food belongs to those who are of full age or maturity. And that it is through the exercise, those who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, that have that ability and that knowledge, that they, as a group, were lacking. And so he said, while you ought to be teachers, you are in need to be taught again the first principles of the gospel of Christ. And then he admonished them, encouraged them to go on to perfection. So there should be an effort on our part. An application of self to the point to where rather than having to learn again or having to go back to square one and begin again, we can go on beyond where we are now. But it's something that takes diligence on our part. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer indicates. In fact, not only indicates that the reason why they had not progressed to the point of being teachers is because they had not diligently applied themselves, he also indicates in that same context that they had actually regressed. That's why it said they had to be taught again. And as it gets into the sixth chapter, the first few verses of that sixth chapter, he warns them about the dangers of apostasy, that individuals who do not progress will instead regress. It's very seldom that you will find an individual who remains static in regard to his Christian growth. If he is not actively striving to strengthen and to improve become more spiritually minded, well then most probably he will be apathetic and actually will regress in his attempts to serve God to the point, finally, where apostasy is a very real possibility. And in fact, that text of chapter 5 and 6 stands as a very stark warning about the possibility. And if an individual, he transgresses, he regresses to the point to where he rejects Jesus, it will be as a result of that process of apostasy or drifting. So that's the point that we want to begin our lesson with this evening, is emphasize the necessity of being diligent and focusing. We've really began our discussion of that process and our call for diligent Bible study yesterday evening. But as we continue our study with prayer and other things, the same point applies. You have to apply yourself. You have to work at it in order to be the type of individual that you should be. There's a text of Scripture that I want to make note of in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, which I think will serve to kind of introduce our study this evening using a Scripture. It says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want you to notice first that characteristically, as a child of God, because of the relationship that we sustain, because of who we are, because of who God is, because of His grace and His protection, is as a result of that relationship and who it is that we are, us, we have not been given by God the spirit of fear, which has reference again to that idea of a lack of confidence and a recognition of an inability or incapability of accomplishing what is needful. That's not what it is to be a Christian. There are so many passages of Scripture that we could allude to which indicate that though it is a difficult thing, with God on our side, we can accomplish whatever it is that we desire or intend to do for Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God be for us, who can be against us? The text of Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful text talking about the fact that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So when we have that relationship with God through Christ as children of His, we don't have, or at least we haven't been given by God, a spirit of fear. If there is a spirit of fear that is within us, it does not come from God. It is a lack or a failing on our part. Instead, what we are told is that we receive an attitude or spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I want you to note that phrase, a sound mind, because in actuality, the phrase sound mind is not the literal translation of that term. The term comes from a Greek word which means discipline or self-control. So the idea of the sound mind there is a mind that has an ability to control itself. In other words, the attitude or what God is, what God gives us because of that relationship is power. Power to overcome. What He gives us is love. And of course, that's the characteristic of the Christian's life, and it's personified in God's love for us. And then He gives us this ability to control ourselves. I've been having some discussions just recently with an individual who that's the common excuse given with regard to parts of his life that he's not pleased with or happy with, and it's that, well, I'm not to the point where I can control myself, and it's something that where I have to explain to him that yes, you are to the point where you can control yourself. When you get to a particular point, and God holds you accountable for our actions, from that point on, it's not that you can, it's that you won't. It's a choice made. We have, and I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but we do have the ability to control ourselves and to discipline ourselves. It's harder for some than others. It is a maturation process. But what it means to be a child of God, it means to have love. It means to have power to overcome. It means to have that ability to control yourself or to discipline yourself. The New International Version renders it somewhat that way. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, which would be the equal of the term fear there, but rather a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And so it is the practical aspect of the exercise of this discipline in our life that we want to emphasize in our study this evening by giving some concrete examples of things that you could do and how to go about doing them in order to make yourself stronger as a child of God. Okay, so that's the introduction. That's the concept of what we're going to cover. We've got three basic things we're going to talk about. Anybody have any questions, comments before we begin? Okay, well, the first one, of course, is one that we alluded to, and that is prayer. So the first thing we want to define is what prayer is. And prayer is communication with God, communication to God. Now, I believe it was in the very first lesson that we brought, I hope that it was on Monday evening, not on Sunday, but I made mention of the fact that there are two ways in which communication is accomplished between God and man. One is God's communication to man. And God communicates His will to man through the written word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, as we read yesterday evening, indicates that Scripture is given by God's inspiration, and it is sufficient to complete a man, furnish him into every good work. So God has revealed Himself fully as He desires to. Everything that God wants us to know, everything God wants to say to us, He has said to us. And it is contained in the canon of Scriptures. So we have that. And individuals today who think that God's going to speak to us in some direct or miraculous way are mistaken about that. We have received the perfect law of liberty. And we are told that when that which is perfect is come, those things that are in part, having reference to partial knowledge and partial tongues and partial preaching and inspiration, those things will be done away. 1 Corinthians 13. So, we have received all that we're going to receive from God. We have the will of God in its entirety for us revealed. That is not to say that we cannot communicate to Him. And the way in which we, as men, communicate to God is through prayer. That is an avenue that is reserved for the child of God. He is our Father. We are His children. We have the right to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and He hears that prayer. And so when we're talking about prayer, that's the type of communication we're referring to. It's communication from man to God. It is our way of talking to Him. Now, having established that, I want to make note of a couple of parables. And I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to spend a few minutes in the text of Luke 18 and looking at two parables that are given in the first 14 verses of the text. Both of them have, as a component of the parable, the call to prayer. By the way, I have a battery. While you're turning there, I have a battery for the wireless microphone. I don't think there was anything wrong with my battery. I think someone unplugged my charger is what happened. So the battery hadn't charged while it went dead on Monday night. But I do have another one. So if it starts distorting, because I'm speaking, I can't hear the distortion. If y'all hear it begin, let me know. Wave your hand and I'll change the batteries out if that is a problem. Should not be. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. We'll read the first one. Again, both of these parables have the component of prayer included in the teaching that Jesus is giving. And so there are some applications we can make there. Verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect? Now here is the lesson that he gives from this. In comparison to the unjust and what the unjust judge said about the widow, he said, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, there is a contrast, and I'll just very quickly make note, a contrast given here between God and the unjust judge. The unjust judge acted grudgingly and only because it served his own self-interest. He wasn't one who was concerned with the widow's petition or her plight. We are told, did not fear God nor fear man, which is an indication of his being an unjust judge. Nevertheless, he answered her petition, and it was so that he himself would not be bothered. There is a difference between him and God. God cares for his children. God has that concern for us. And though it very well may be that it is not answered on our timetable, fact remains that God will answer our prayers. And I think that it's an interesting point here. It says he bears long with us, and that's an indication that the answering of the prayer is not always instantaneous. Sometimes it takes a while for God to act on our behalf. It is not because he does not care for us. It is certainly not because he only acts when he becomes impatient because of our continual petitions. That's not the case. And in fact, I think indicated in the last part of that verse or that text where it says that he will avenge his people speedily, that's an indication that when the time is right and proper, as he estimates, he will not hesitate. So there is a distinction and difference. We have a timetable, and our timetable does not always coincide with God's timetable. But we should never interpret a delay with regard to the answering of our prayers, to the fact that God either does not care or that God does not want to be concerned with or to be bothered with our petitions. The whole point of this text is to indicate that if by continually making petitions to an unjust judge you can get a good result, then how much more so if you continually petition God will you receive what is needful and what is good for you. Because God is much better and much more concerned with and much more proactive in his response to us than that unjust judge was to the widow. You see this type of thing. You've heard the phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And there's some truth to that. If you are consistent and persistent with regard to your involvement with let's say you've got a utility company that's messed up on the bill, and so you ask them to make the change and they don't, and so you call back and ask again, and they won't. And so you ask for someone up above them, and they still won't. And then you get the boss above that. And finally, if you're persistent about it, nice about it, mainly because they want you to go away, they're going to be willing to make the adjustment and make the change. And I've had that happen on a number of occasions. So persistence pays off in that regard. Now, again, don't misconstrue when we're talking about persistence with God. We're not talking about the fact that we've got to weary God with our continual petitions. And the reason for that is because our continual petitions are not wearisome to Him. But we should always pray and not lose heart in those petitions we offer up to God. Continue to pray. Pray daily. Pray many times each day. Make those same petitions and needs known to God always. And in His good time, when He deems it appropriate, we are given that promise that He will answer those prayers. So it's a wonderful parable, I think, for us to make note of, and one that is helpful to us. So the importance of continued intercession and petitions made is, I think, one of the primary points of that first parable, as indicated in the first verse, when it says He was speaking a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That is, not to become discouraged in those prayers, but keep praying to God, and God will hear you. Any comments, questions about that first parable? Good, important points to be made. Yes, Kelly.
Just take note of the fact that Jesus makes a statement at the end of verse 8. But when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? The just shall live by faith. Those who are faithful to God are going to be secure in the knowledge that they ask those things that are in accordance with His will, that God will hear their prayers. He will answer the prayers. And I think it's very different than many religious people have the idea that you need to ask God for things you want. Well, the thing, if what you want are those things that are right in the sight of God, then that's how prayer is oftentimes what they're asking for. As James 4, verse 1 to 5 indicates, they're asking until they consume it all with us, asking them to commence.
Yeah.
What we're asking right. Yeah. And we will have that prayer answered if we ask
them. Yeah, I think tightrope or juggling act, those kinds of things, I think are inappropriate. But the idea here that we do want to keep in mind is you're standing before God as you offer up prayers as to whether it will be answered or not is dependent upon your motivation to a very great extent, as well as whether or not it is God's will. And we do not want to discourage individuals to ask God for things that they want or that they need. But we need to make sure that we do not equate a want that an individual has as being legitimate in God's eyes. For example, if I want wisdom, well, that's a legitimate desire, and it is certainly one that we pray for. If I want a new Mercedes, then I'm asking amiss that I may spend it on my lust. In other words, I just have a desire for that. And it is an illicit, it's an illegitimate desire. The idea that I would want something that is a material like this and be desirous of it and covet after this and have the audacity to ask God to fulfill my prayer in that regard is something that I think is a bit ludicrous. Sometimes I think that the line can become a bit blurred, and we need to be careful. We need to strive always to ask righteously. Petitions made on behalf of others are appropriate. Those kinds of things, such as spiritual growth, maturity, wisdom, are certainly appropriate. Things that are needful for our family, our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. I think it's appropriate for us both to petition God for protection, for house and home, and those kinds of things, and to thank God when we receive those things, and to continually thank them for what we have. But there's a difference between that and thinking God is going to just grant our request, whatever it is that our heart desires. It needs to be asked with that proper spirit, and that's I think key. So individuals who ask amiss, ask that they might receive things from God, turns it from rather the benevolent creator who desires our welfare to a Santa Claus type figure that will give us whatever we want. That's such a distortion, such an abuse, is I think that it can readily be seen, but in the application sometimes I think You know, we need to make sure, okay, I asked for this, and I think that I need it, and I think that it's that I'm asking it for the right reason, but am I? And we need to be careful about those things to ensure that that's true before we ask. Yes, Kevin.
I had a conversation with a family member many years ago after my wife left me, and she made a statement to me to the effect of, well, you know, you need to pray for your happiness or something to that effect, because God doesn't want anybody to be miserable. Or he wants you to be happy. That's something you can ask for. Well, God has already told us the things really that we're going to receive. You know, Jesus said to, concerning our daily needs, he said that, therefore, do not do as the Gentiles do, you know, what and ask for things like, you know, where should we clothe, what should we eat? Because your Father knows you have need of these things before you ask him. That's not saying we shouldn't ask him, because we should. But there is no promise in Scripture made of our happiness. There is a promise in Scripture made of peace, blessing,
yeah,
but not of happiness as defined by, yeah, by people.
And the most outrageous example of that are individuals who live lives that are dissolute and sinful, suffer consequence for that, and then do not want to live by the consequence. They sin, they ruin their life, and then they say, well, I'm going to make some compromise with regard to God's word, and God will be okay with that because God wants me to be happy. And that's not true. You know, that's a peculiar idea that people have. Okay, I can live as I wish, I can ruin my life, and then I don't have to suffer the consequences of that because God wants me to be happy. And God wants me to go to heaven. I may have to suffer the consequence of my sin here on earth. He wants eternal happiness for me, which is a degree that is well beyond the concept that people have on earth. But for some people, in order for them to maintain their standing before God, they will have to have unhappiness in their life, because of the consequence of their own sin, and something we need to recognize. That's one of the problems we have in our day, because that's what most religions promise. Most of these Christian faiths, they, you know, come with us and we'll make you happy. And what we're doing is saying, come to us. In effect, we'll convict you of your sin and bring you to repentance and save your soul. But when you got most people out there, they don't want to be told they're wrong. They don't want to be told they're lost. They want people to tell things to make them feel good. Well, they're not going to come listen to us and our message. They're going to listen to those who will make them feel good. And that's why, and it always has been the case, as we've alluded to earlier in our study, it's the broad way and the wide gate that leads to destruction. But it's a narrow, straight, difficult way which leads to life. And all we can do is share that message and hope and pray that someone would respond to it. Okay, second a parable that is found in Luke chapter 18 begins with verse 9. Now this particular parable, the prayer, which is a component of that, is not actually the central point to be made in the parable. It has reference to pride. You'll notice in verse 9 it said he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His moral, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see the context of the passage, the lesson that is being taught is not to be prideful, but it is certainly one that sees its application in the prayer offered. If we come to God and we are self-righteous in our attitudes and prideful in our attitudes, as we make petitions to God, we certainly cannot expect that those prayers will be answered. Our pride in self is something that will hinder our prayers. God abases the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So our attitude, whenever we approach God in prayer, is to approach, because we are sinners, with humility. We approach God in humility. So humility is an important consideration, one thing we need to keep in mind when it comes to the prayers that we offer. So those are two parables from Luke chapter 18 that we wanted to make note of as we're continuing our study of the subject of prayer. Any comments, questions, want to add perhaps to that last parable in Luke chapter 18? Okay, if not, then let's go on to the next point. There are a couple of passages I want to make note of in verses 5 through 6, where Kelly made mention of the 6th chapter a little bit farther on. But this is the section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he is instructing his disciples in how to pray. Contained in the text of Matthew chapter 6 is the Lord's Prayer. And when we say the Lord's Prayer, that, of course, is the moniker that is put on it by the religious world today. And it is the one that is most commonly quoted, most commonly chanted, often in unison by a group. It's done quite often before sporting events or other gatherings such as that. And in reality, that's really a misnomer. I've always said that as regarding a prayer that belongs to the Lord, the most obvious example of that would be in John chapter 17, as he prayed a lengthy prayer to the Father with regard to his earnest petitions on his own behalf, the behalf of his apostles, as well as those who would follow after him. And that should most probably be rendered the Lord's Prayer. This is a model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. So it's a generic thing. And in fact, it's a generic in a very real sense. When you look at the requests and petitions made, they are the types of things that should be said every single time you pray. There are many other things that could be added to them, but these are things that should be constituent elements that should be present in just about every prayer. And we're actually going to give you a little bit of an acronym in just a few moments to remember so that you won't leave out in your personal petitions or the men of the congregation as they lead in public prayer some important parts of praying. But there were some preliminary instructions that were given by Jesus before he actually engaged in the prayer itself. And among those is the verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 6, where it says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." So he used the hypocrites as an object lesson because they were familiar with the Pharisees. And I think that most probably this is the group of hypocrites that he has reference to on this particular occasion, because this was a religious group whose desire was to be seen by men as pious. And so they were very ostentatious in their demonstration of their faith. Everything they did to be seen of men. If they were going to pray, they're going to stand on the street corner when they pray. If they were going to mourn, if they were in a position or a place of mourning, then they would make sure that they wore sackcloth and that they put ash all over their face so that everyone would look at them and say, here's a pious individual who is mourning. So everything that they did, broadening their phylacteries and using the vain repetitions that we'll mention in just a few moments, all of these things were done for the purpose of gaining the attention of men. And I think that in and of itself is a reason why the Lord himself was just in calling them hypocrites. Because the stated purpose of prayer, as we alluded to earlier, is to gain the attention of God. So these individuals were standing up ostensibly to gain the attention of God, but in reality, what they were interested in is gaining the attention of men. And so they were being hypocrites in the practice of prayer itself. And Jesus wanted them to recognize the hypocritical nature of what these individuals were doing. This is not a condemnation of public prayer. And I don't know of too many who would make that statement, but nevertheless, it's one that is we would do well to make note of. He's not saying that it's wrong to pray when other people can hear you pray. What he's saying is it's wrong to pray for the purpose of men hearing that prayer. That's not why you do it. Never why you do it. Not to gain the praise of men. Rather, it is to communicate to God. And so that's what the hypocrites did. They loved to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And I think that there's nothing more meant by that than they get what they're wanting. They want to be seen by men. That's what they get. And his contrast there is, that's as far as it goes. They don't get any reward above and beyond that. They get what they're putting into it, what they desire, they obtain. But that's not what we are to have as a desire. In other words, when we pray, it's not so that men will look at us and say, "Boy, that's just some godly people right there. They're offering up those prayers." That's not the reason why we pray. So when we pray, he says, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Never should you. I'll make just a small caveat to this, because of the importance of example. But with regard to the motivation, never should you pray so that people, that's the reason, that people will hear you pray and see you pray, and as a desire to get their approval. Now, I do think that it is important, for example, for parents to pray with their children and in the presence of their children to serve as an example to them. But even then, the recognition should be, the intent should be, child, I'm not praying this way so that you'll look at me and think that I'm wonderful. I'm praying this way so that you will look at me and know that that's what we are to do, to talk to God. So the purpose is going to be different on that occasion. But here he's contrasting the motivation and the practice of the hypocrites with what should be the motivation and the practice of the disciples. And so the call to pray is to pray privately, to recognize that this is a privileged communication between you and God. That's the purpose of it. That's the reason for it. And if it is done for that reason, and it is the righteous fervent prayer of a righteous man, it will accomplish its purpose, which is to communicate your needs and petitions to a God who is interested in hearing and answering them. And that should be the emphasis in our prayer life. It is not for people to see us. It is to communicate with God. And we need to always keep that in mind. Okay? So, as a part of this, keep this in mind. While we have given a few caveats to this with regard to example and such, and the recognition of the need for one to lead in public prayer and the worship services, fact is that prayer is an intimate thing. It is something that allows you to draw extremely close to your God and Maker. It is a wonderful opportunity to develop a bond, and it is a private thing. And if an individual's prayer life consists only of those times when one is in public, one is with others, and there is not that time in private, in your closet, in your bedroom, spent making those earnest petitions to God, then you are sorely lacking in what is important with regard to that communication with Him. It should be certainly a very important part of our life, and when it comes to our prayer life, that should be the primary portion, rather than any public petitions that we would make. Okay? All right, now continuing on with that, there's another text here in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, which says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as we continue on in that same context. So there's another problem. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Yeah, I wanted to address this just for a few moments, because there are different views with regard to prayer that I think are more stylistic than anything. And I don't want to risk offending anyone in this regard, but different individuals have different styles when they pray. Some have very limited vocabulary, as an example. There's a wonderful man that has since passed from this life that I remember when I grew up. I was 8, 9, 10 years old. Frank Bunger is who I'm talking about. My parents know him well. And I think that he was very limited in his ability. His prayers all sounded exactly the same. He had a limited number of phrases that he used. He was a very quiet man. He wasn't comfortable standing before others. It was a pretty prayer, but it was the same prayer almost every time. Very little difference, depending upon the circumstance or situation. He used the same phrases and such. Don't think that there was a vain repetition ever uttered by that man, though. I have a great deal of confidence that he was certainly sincere in what he said. He was simply doing it the best that he could. So that's not what's under consideration here, of course. Again, the vain repetitions are being repetitive for the purpose of being heard, not to communicate with God. I think that there can be a situation that arises to where individuals pray a long time because they want to be up front for a long time. I certainly would be hesitant to accuse any individual of that. But I've heard objections that have been raised with regard to the preachy nature of some prayers. I'm somewhat taken aback at that. I understand that when you get up to pray, that you're not preaching. I understand that that's the case. But having said that, we do recognize that one of the purposes of prayer is to edify one another. We are told that in Paul's epistles, just as is the case with regard to singing that is done. And the reason why this comes before me is because I'm reminded in our study on Sunday mornings, you may want to turn very quickly over to the book of Acts in chapter 4, because we just came across that. You'll remember, actually, I'm not sure that we're completely finished with chapter 4. I'll have to look back and see if we got all the way through it. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 and following, as the disciples were together, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's preaching right there. God knows that He is the one who made the earth, and everybody else knew it as well. But this is a reminding of themselves about this, a means of edifying one another as we communicate our petitions to God. And notice how he put it, how the disciples here put it, "who by the mouth of your servant David have said." Now they're quoting scripture in their prayer. And I've actually heard some critical of a man who would say a prayer and who would actually quote prayer like he's going to tell us something or teach us something that we don't know. I just ask for some understanding in regard to that. And I recognize that different individuals have different styles as those petitions, but as an individual is praying, one of the primary purposes of prayer is, in public prayer, as a leader, in a position, one who's in a position of leadership, is to ensure that those who are listening to the prayer and praying along, that they have an understanding of what petitions are being made and the expressions that are given. In other words, if I lead a prayer and I say things in such a way as may be familiar to me so that I know what I'm talking about, but do not sufficiently explain myself as a part of those expressions to those who are listening to that prayer, they may not have that same understanding. And if they do not have that same understanding, how can they give that assent to the prayer that I offer up? How can they say amen at the end of that prayer? And they can't unless they understand it. So having said that, one man may have an ability to express himself with clarity without sounding preachy, and another man may not have that same ability. And as a part of his expressions and his desire to ensure that all are on the same page and all understand what those petitions are, may err in a slightly different direction and become, in our thinking, a little bit too preachy. And I would just ask for some understanding and bearing with individuals in those circumstances and situations, because it can happen. I think we find some scriptural examples of those kinds of things. Having said that, it would never be appropriate for an individual to say, "Okay, this is my time to shine, so I'm going to get up there and I'm going to preach my own sermon," or to go up with an agenda other than to communicate to God our needs and desires. That's what prayer is about. And when individuals twist that for another purpose, they're doing just as the Pharisees on that occasion did. And what they're doing is going up ostensibly to offer up a prayer on behalf of the brethren in praise to God. But in reality, their motivation is something different. And as such, that's hypocritical. That's a hypocritical motivation. And we need to recognize the dangers of that. I know it's a little bit off the subject, but I thought it an important thing to make note of here in this, in the context of Acts chapter 4. Anybody? Yes? That's right. Well, that's true. Yeah, and that's another thing about it. If you are asked to bless the bread, you don't have to spend 15 minutes doing it and going over everything else as well. I mean, it serves the purpose as the blessing of the bread. And some of the prayers that we offer, often the prayers that we offer are for a specific purpose. And you don't have to. It's the same way. And I've learned this as a preacher a long time ago. You may not believe this as long as I preach sometimes, But I've recognized that I've got a long time to keep preaching, and I don't have to cover every aspect of a particular topic. Some will come up to me and say, "You know, that was a good lesson, but you should have added this, this, and this, and this." I preach 40 minutes. How much longer do you want me to be up there? I'll preach on that subject again next time. I'll do that because if I were to preach everything that I could on that particular subject, I'll be like Bill Cruz. Y'all remember when Bill was here? He would write up on the board. And And he would use 575 verses for every single topic that he preached on, from what I've been told. Did a good job, fine job of it. In fact, we enjoyed his preaching when he was here. If I did that, it'd be 3 days in the pulpit. I can't go that quickly. But anyway, different styles in that regard. But as Tippy indicated, there is always another opportunity to pray. The avenue is always open. If you don't say everything the first time, then you can always go back to God and ask again. Yes?
Well, from a practical standpoint, if we're to edify one another through prayer, then we have to be heard. And whoever leads the public prayer will be very much aware of that, that they need to speak so that everybody can hear what's being said in that petition.
Sure. Yeah. We talked about this Monday night, if I remember right. I think we did. As leaders in a congregation and men who are serving in the capacity of leadership, it's that way in all things. You're not doing any good if you stand up there if you're not heard. And fortunately, in our day and time, we have microphones. But we do seem to have individuals who are a bit shy when it comes to microphones, afraid to get behind them. And if you stand right in front of them and get close to it, you don't have to touch it, but get pretty close. You don't have to talk very loudly to be heard by all. So there's really no excuse for individuals to be sitting in the audience and not being able to say amen to the prayer because they cannot hear what is being said. So that's an important consideration as well. And by the way, there is not a single, and I'll say this because I know some men say, well, but I've got a big voice, I've got a low voice. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. If you think you're loud, you're wrong. Or let's say if you think you're too loud, you're wrong. There's just, unless everybody's sitting out there and have been complaining about me behind my back for years and years and years, because there's absolutely nobody in this congregation that's louder than me, that get closer to the microphone than I do, or that speak out any more than I do. And I haven't heard anybody complaining about me being too loud. And so if I'm not, you're not. So get up to the mic and speak loudly if you're going to be in a position of leadership. It's an important thing. That's a practical thing we make note of. Okay, let's continue on then. After discussing Matthew, it's kind of hard to do this when I don't have the notes to look forward to, but there are a couple of things that we want to make note of as regards to the content of prayer. And again, we're following the curriculum that Tracy designed for the younger classes. And this is an acronym that she came up with. The acronym is ACTS, A-C-T-S. And could be put in slightly, I've actually heard it in slightly different ways, but this is something that you can use to remember. So the first A in ACTS, this acronym with regard to prayer, has reference to adoration or praise to God. And that is certainly something that is a valid part of our prayer. I'm reminded again of the model prayer where our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even in that petition that was asked there is praise. It is thy kingdom and thy will. And of course that phrase, hallowed be thy name, is a doxology of praise that is given to the Almighty. So praise is something that is important. I'll give you an example. There are many that are found in the various Psalms, and I just kind of, basically all I did there was just open up my Bible, and where the Psalm, where it fell open, I looked, and this one will work. So Psalm 93 verses 1 through 5 is one that's characteristic of many expressions of praise for God and who He is. The Lord reigns, He's clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed, has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. We're talking about complimenting God, praising God. He is worthy of praise. It is one of our purposes as we serve God, is to offer up praise. We praise Him with our lips when we sing. And many of the songs that we have are songs of praise given to God for who He is and what He's accomplished in our lives. And the same thing should be true with regard to the fruit of our lips in prayer. So that's a valid thing. So that's the first one, the A in adoration. Secondly, the second, confession. The C is confession and repentance. So the idea of the notation of sin in your life, the desire to change, to confess that sin and to change or to turn from it. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Ezra in the 10th chapter as the people became aware of their sin or became convicted of their sin. on that occasion. And we're told that the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem, and it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God trembling because of this matter. This matter had been brought to their attention with regard to the pagan wives that they had taken in their midst and their transgressions before God. And they were trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Can you imagine, again, the miserable situation and circumstance? This was the time in Israel of the heavy rains. And here they were in a situation to where they understood their standing before God, that they had transgressed, that they had sinned and rebelled against Him, that they were guilty. And here they were standing before God as a people. And as they were gathered together, it was raining hard, and they were shaking and trembling because of the weather conditions, and because and I think this primary because they understood what they had done to God, and that feeling of despair and distress that was present there in their lives as they recognized their sin. And Ezra, the high priest, or the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will." And I think that phrase right there, understanding their standing and their unhappiness at what they had done, he said, "Confess to the Lord God and do His will." That is the idea of turning back, which would be a repentance. Confession and repentance is certainly something that is required in prayer. We're given that promise that if we ask for forgiveness, that God is sure to grant us that forgiveness based upon His faithfulness. We have the mediator, which is Jesus Christ, who is able to make petition on our behalf. And so as we offer those opportunities, as we go to God in prayer and take advantage of those opportunities, we can be assured of the fact that if we will indeed confess our sins, confess our faults, and turn away, He says, "Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, indicative indeed of their penitent attitude and their good spirit and good heart, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." And as you look, as the process continued, as you read on in that 10th chapter of Ezra, it took several months. We're told here that it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and it wasn't until the first of the year. I think it's the first of the 12th month. So the first day of the 12th month that the time was taken for all of the individuals to be interviewed and the process to go through to ensure that everyone who needed to take care of this, to make sure that they were expunged with regard to their sin before God, and it was all taken care of, that it was done. There was diligence on their part, effort made by all of them to deliver themselves from this sin. So it's a wonderful example for us, and another aspect of that which is important with regard to prayer offered to God. Keep wanting to push the button and can't do it. The third one, T, Thanksgiving. As an aspect of our prayer, one thing that we often will see with regard to young people when they pray is they ask God for this, that, and the other, and seldom thank God for what they got. And that certainly would be an expression of ingratitude on our part. And there is much to be thankful for, both with the granting of petitions as well as the manifold blessings that God gives us in our lives as a matter of course. And so the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 is to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then finally, the S in Acts, that is supplications or petitions. So think about that: adoration, confession / repentance, thanksgiving, and then supplications and petitions made on your own behalf as well as the behalf of others. If you take those four things as being important with regard to the prayers that you offer up to God, your prayers will be, I think, diligent and well-rounded. With regard to that, you'll notice two things with regard to the supplication. The reason why I took these two passages: first of all, in 2 John 3, he said, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." That's a prayer that John was offering, a petition to God. "I pray that you may prosper." Here is a petition made on behalf, or a supplication made on behalf of another. And that certainly is something that is valid and appropriate for us. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13, as a part of that model prayer, there is that call, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So all of those things are petitions that we make on behalf of ourselves. I desire my daily bread. I desire forgiveness. I desire guidance and strength to be led from temptation. I desire to be delivered. And so I'm making petitions on my behalf as well. And the nature of those petitions, you can see there, are valid, as we talked about, Kelly and I, in our discussion earlier. Okay, comments, questions about this section? Okay, prayer is the primary thing, again, that we've been talking about. But there are a couple of other things we want to make note of. And again, some of these are just practical examples. And one of the things that Tracy was striving to emphasize with regard to the children is that what we're talking about here is developing some habits. And one of the ways in which you can develop a habit is by being systematic about it. And so she made a suggestion that you might consider keeping a journal of some type. And I throw that out as well, because I think there's some legitimacy to it. I'll just make notice of it. For the past 3 or 4 weeks, I've been carrying a black book, and some of y'all may have noticed that. And basically the reason for it, for years and years and years, I tried Palm Pilots, and I really like Palm Pilots. I like anything digital, but I dropped two of them and broke them. And those are expensive to replace. If I lose this thing, it's about $10, so it's not too bad. But $100 or $150, at that time, it was $200, the last one I broke. I just can't do that. So that's out the window. So what do I do now? Well, I've got some of these yellow pads, and I scribble the pads, and then I pull the sheet off, and the sheet gets lost, or sticky notes are the same way. Well, I'm going to keep this one unless I lose it, which very well may happen, but until it's filled up to the very back, and that way I can look back and see. And there's some good in that. I read it on a website. I said, why don't you do this? It'd be a good idea. And I'm trying it, and I'm liking it, because what I can do now is I can go back a couple of weeks ago, and I can, I forgot this. And I reread it and say, I still need to do that. And I can kind of page back and forth. So that's kind of what she's talking about in regard to journaling, keeping a journal. In a journal, you could keep reminders of things that other people need. We talked about the prayer that is needed by both Brother Doss as well as Sister Verlene Hilly with regard to their physical problems. There are others in our congregation that have chronic needs as well, or that are at difficult times in their lives that need our petitions. If you made note of that and looked at it often or kept a record of it and had that available, then it would assist you and your memory with regard to needed prayers on behalf of others. Writing down your own petitions and needs in a diary form, so you can look at that as you offer up prayers to God. Records of answered prayer. That's one thing that's important with regard to Thanksgiving. We talk about why is it that we don't... And by the way, just as a very quick, somewhat pet peeve, it's something that we kind of have to do in regard to public prayer. Dear God, thank you for all the wonderful blessings you give us in our lives. That's why my phrase, by the way. I know others use it as well, but I have a tendency to limit myself as well in prayer and say the same thing over and over again. Thank you for the many wonderful blessings. What blessings? Well, yeah, I can't necessarily, in public prayer, make note of your blessings for you, but you certainly know them by item, item by item. And I think that sometimes we gloss over a little bit of what we should be doing with regard to offering thanksgiving to God. If you made a petition to God and God answered that prayer, you need to thank Him for what He did for you on that matter. I think that's, we talk about common courtesy. We expect that kind of common courtesy with one another. I think it's certainly appropriate that we be specific and we be persistent and we be consistent with regard to those things, with regard to the thanksgiving we offer. Make note of the fact that many of the Psalms are actually written prayers. And there's a list in the book, and I didn't take the time to copy it down, but in the Bible class material that Tracy wrote of a number of things where David, as he's writing these Psalms, actually records some of the prayers that he had offered up to God. So these are kinds of things that are helpful to us. And as we write those things down, we review them. That gives us cause for thanksgiving, reminds us of things that we need. And it certainly could be a beneficial thing. Not saying that you have to, but if it's something that holds some interest to you, use that system or something similar. But what you do need to do is be diligent and develop the habit. And that's what's being emphasized in regard to that. Some kind of a system. That's what discipline is. That's what we're talking about here. Focus and discipline to accomplish these things. Okay, just quick break. We've got about 12 minutes left. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this point? I've been talking a long time. Anything at all? Yes, Justin.
There's a tendency, in
anything you do over and over again to keep doing it the same way over and over again. And that led to the vain repetitions that the heathens had. And they had things where they would stand in courtyards and the whole group would just chant a sentence or maybe just a phrase over and over and over again. Or if they wanted it to rain, they would get together and they would say, he was talking, I assume, about priests there, but they get together and they would pray to a particular Greek god. It's not Zeus, but I forget which one it is. They would say, you know, Zeus, let it rain, Zeus, let it rain. They do it for an hour and a half, 2 hours. And there's some aspects of that in religions today. You get Hail Marys or whatever. It's funny because you've got some people in the church that go and they give these prayers and they do sound just the same. And some people are doing it because of ability, and some people are doing it because, hey, this worked last time and I don't want to think about it.
And that's the wrong attitude.
And people overthink it. I've listened to some beautiful prayers given all over, given in this congregation, where there'll be this beautiful prayer before the fruit of the vine served. Get to the end, and you're like, you never asked God to bless it. I mean, everything he said was good, and I agree with everything he said, but you missed the point of that prayer. And then, so, the most important thing is, like you mentioned, I guess it was Monday, that you need to give a prayer that the congregation can amen. And that doesn't mean we're pleasing men. That means make it understandable. And first and foremost, make it a prayer that pleases God.
Yeah. And is appropriate in regards to the
future. I've given prayers and I've been talked to afterwards and someone said, that was a beautiful prayer. And the other person will say, you shouldn't pray so long at the closing prayer. And I figure, I have to watch. I'm confident that God liked it. So
yeah.
That's what's important.
Yeah, and it's a kind of an unfortunate thing, but you're not going to please all men all the time in that regard anyway. There's some good points there. And there's one thing I want to make note of. Because you can go the opposite direction. We talk about vain repetitions. We want to make sure that nothing we do is a vain repetition. When we're told that God is a spirit and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, even if something is according to the apostolic tradition and in accord with God's word, if the spirit is lacking in that regard, it can be something that is void of any honor and certainly not acceptable to God. But I have seen individuals who want to basically throw the baby out with the bathwater, and there are some who have advocated that we need to basically shake everything up at every service. There have been some who advocate that you never have any order of service, that everything should always be spontaneous, as if the idea of service and of tradition and perhaps a conservative and quietness that I think is somewhat characteristic of this congregation and many others, that is in effect evidence of a lack of spirit in the offerings that we offer up to God. And that's certainly not true either. And you can go to an opposite extreme to where by what you do, by saying, okay, I'm gonna get up here now and I'm gonna shake everything up. We're gonna do it differently. We're going to make sure everybody's on their toes. Well, you can actually impede individuals' ability to worship God by doing that. Paul, of course, a slightly different context, but admonished the Corinthians that everything should be done decently and in order. And there's a reason for that as well. The offerings that we offer to God need to be from the heart and sincere, and for us to try to disturb people just for the purpose of change, we can actually impede worship in a different direction. And having said that, then there are other individuals who any change is something that's inappropriate because they like it the way they have always had it, as Justin said, so they don't have to think about it. And that's just as bad. So I think there's a happy medium there. But in the end, it all is dependent upon us individually. And this is what we talked about with regard to the heathens and the hypocrites and the vain repetitions and the standing on the street corners and all. It's why are you doing it? What is your purpose? What's your motivation here? And if the heart is right, I'll just say, you know, you've got these people who are jumping up and down and waving their hands and hollering hallelujah and rolling on the floor to say that they are more zealous than individuals who are silently praying with quietness and a quiet spirit is absolutely absurd. Their blood pressure is higher, but that's about the only thing that is different or that would be an indication of anything. And certainly that emotionalism and being out of control is not indicative of a spiritual mindset. And so we need to recognize, be able to distinguish the difference in those things. Okay, a couple of other things that we want, because again, we are pretty close to the end of time, and I do want to address the third, and that is how good it is to memorize. And must confess to the fact that it's not something that I press often in my teaching, but it is beneficial. I do, however, believe that there is a technique or way of going about memorizing Scripture that is perhaps more beneficial than what used to be the common practice, and perhaps still is in a lot of cases, where you've got a teacher in a first and second grade class that says, okay, memorize this Scripture. And so the kids go home and they say, something along the lines of, all scripture is, and you get, of course, it's going to take a while with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to get through all that, but they memorize it. Boy, it kills them, because it's by rote is what it is, and boy, it takes a long time with two verses if you go by rote, but you get it. And you got it down. And so when it comes time, the next Sunday for you to quote it, you can get it. And the funny thing about it is sometimes one or two words will be left out and the kid has absolutely no idea that they left them out, even though it makes the verse nonsensical, because they don't know what the verse means. They aren't reading the verse. They're not remembering the verse. They're remembering each individual word. And what happens 2 weeks later? 2 weeks later, you ask them to quote it. They have no ability at all to do so. And someone says, well, if you kept with it and kept the list up, well, yeah, somewhat. But I think one of the most important things, this is an application to make of us as grown-ups, is to make sure that you know what the verse means. And if you talk about it using that same verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, there's a phrase there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, you don't have to all and all Scripture and all Scripture is. Think about this. Scripture, all of it, is God breathed, is given by inspiration of God. Now you recognize what that means and what that sentence is saying, and you become familiar with that, then you've got that down and you recognize what it is. And it's profitable. It does us good. All that Scripture that God has inspired, it does us good. What's it profitable for? And then, okay, we've got a list now. So you got to memorize the things that it's profitable for. But what you're doing is you're incorporating a knowledge of the text, and familiarizing yourself sufficiently with the knowledge of the text so that, and by the way, if you're going to quote a passage of Scripture, if you don't get it identically, if you get in the essence, if you actually know what the essence is, and there is a paraphrase in there a little bit, but you still get the message there, then I think you've done pretty good on that occasion. Now, if you've twisted it and changed it into something else, it's something different. But you look at Scripture and you find a number of times in the New Testament where the New Testament writers quoted Old Testament passages, but quoted them in part. Didn't quote the entire verse or the entire thought, just a section, because it made a proper application in that particular circumstance. And to have that kind of wherewithal, that kind of knowledge, is something that's very beneficial. Memorization in that way is something that is very important and very beneficial. Helps us to give an answer. Now notice that phrase, Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the example of Jesus as he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Every single time Satan came up with a temptation, his answer was, "It is written." He had an answer from God's will, God's word, God's covenant with Israel to answer the devil with. And that familiarity with God's word equipped him, and it will equip us as well. Remember the text of 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready. And I'm telling you, you always should have your sword near at hand, but there may be a time or two to where the sword's not readily available. You left your Bible at home, or you're in a situation where you don't have it with you. And to have that command of Scripture that is sufficient to where an individual asks you, why do you do what you do? Why do you believe how you believe? To be able to say, well, there's a Scripture somewhere that says something like, you know, in order to be able to, if you say, you know, why is it that you believe that you have to be baptized? Well, because in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Galatians 3, we are told that we put Jesus on in baptism. Baptized into him. Acts 22:16, Saul told, or Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized. If you have those things at the tip of your tongue, if you've looked and studied sufficiently to have those, then you're always able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So memorization is something that is beneficial and helpful. And it is not dependent upon age. Young people have an easier time memorizing than older people do. But it's only because older people have so much knowledge in their minds. It just takes a little bit longer to incorporate new knowledge. And so just kind of move some of that esoteric knowledge aside, make a little bit of room for a scripture and learn the scripture. And I think it'll be beneficial to you. Anybody have any comments, questions about what we've talked about up to this point? At all?
No, it's interesting looking at the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew the scriptures. Jesus and then get to something and then say, well, what's the greatest commandment? They love the Lord. They would know. Where are you getting that?
Oh, they knew.
They knew this stuff. It's very frustrating when you talk to someone, like, especially if you talk to a non-religious preacher and you quote a verse and they're like, where is that?
Yeah, they have no idea.
Like, what? It's in the Bible.
Yeah.
You read it?
Yeah. Well, many of them probably haven't. Didn't finish. Focus. Walk as children of light. We're to keep... It's all of this is a matter of focus. Everything we do in word or deed, do all to God's glory. That's our focus or purpose in life. Living for Christ is what we are to do. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So we've got that part of it. These disciplines that we're developing here is so that our focus in life will be service to Jesus, to the Master, to accomplish those things. And again, we would emphasize that it necessitates discipline on our part. We need to discipline ourselves to the accomplishment of these things. And so, study the Word, that's yesterday. Pray, memorize, journal. That's a good practical application of these principles to help you in regard to your prayer life or your spiritual strengthening. But be systematic about it. Make it the focus of your life to serve God and do whatever it is that is needful so that you're not haphazard and partial in your attempts, but rather you are very diligent to accomplish these things.